theologically, we call it Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. The exaltation of Christ consists in his resurrection, his ascension, his sitting at the right hand of the Father, and his coming again in glory. But before all of that, there was Christ's humiliation, being born and in such a low condition, undergoing the miseries of this life and the cursed death of the cross. And so during the Christmas season, the secular world is able to sing that it is the most wonderful time of the year, unaware of the wonderful truth that the humiliation and exaltation of Christ is why we are able to sing at all. We celebrate Christmas with a sweet sentimentality, but we also remember that the first Christmas was far more profound than that. And so this Advent season, we are looking at the characters of Christmas who experienced far more than shallow sentiments. First, we looked at Joseph and saw that the hopes and dreams of Joseph changed because the dreams, that is God's revelation, changed him. He faced an incredibly difficult set of circumstances in his young life and considered what to do about that for some period of time, and then received a revelation of God to which he was immediately obedient. Mary, yes, she did know, because it had been revealed to her and has been revealed to us. And so Joseph and Mary both model for us that whatever situation we face in life, the revelation of God's word speaks into our situation, so that every passage of Scripture has an infinite number of applications, and every circumstance of life is the application of a passage of Scripture. This is the difference between reading the Bible and meditating on God's word. A superficial reading of the Bible corresponds to a superficial approach to life. But deep meditation is transformative to our life and our response to life. That is profoundly important when we consider the events of Matthew chapter 2 and all the political intrigue that we see there. Before we look to it, let's go before the author in prayer. Our great God, the God of revelation, all that we know about you and what we know of ourselves is because you have revealed it. We are ignorant by our fallen nature. And if there is to be any true knowledge, if there is to be any true wisdom, it is because you make it so. We pray that you would make it so this morning. Help us to take a moment to breathe and to breathe in you, to set apart the chaos of life and to center in on you and what you revealed to us. So we pray that your Spirit would indeed come now, as surely as Christ descended and walked with us, to have the Holy Spirit descend and take up residence within us, quickening our hearts and minds and hands and feet. We pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn, if you've not already done so, to Matthew chapter 2 and the first 12 verses where we read about King Herod and the Magi. Listen to God's word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the peoples, chief priests, and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route. Now, at the start, we should clear up those misconceptions about the three kings. First, knowing that the scriptures do not say that there were three of them, but simply says that they brought three gifts. Certainly a plurality of them, more than one, and some traditions hold that there were about a dozen. Second, they were not at the manger scene itself. The scriptures say that it was after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that they then came to Jerusalem and talked with King Herod, and then eventually went to Bethlehem and came to the house, not the manger, where they saw the child, not the newborn. Some have suggested that they came after Jesus was presented at the temple on the 40th day, and some have dated their arrival as being 2 years after Jesus was born, indicated by Herod killing all the male babies 2 years old and under. And then third, they weren't kings. Of course, the well-known hymn has us saying, "We three kings of Orient are," but they weren't from the Orient, and the Magi weren't kings. The tradition of calling them king comes from the 6th century Catholic liturgy, which misapplies Psalm 72 to them. The word Magi was used broadly to refer to astrologers and wise men. It's also where we get our English word magic and magician. So the Magi weren't kings, they weren't at the manger scene, and there weren't three of them. Is your faith completely destroyed now? And you're all ready to sell your nativity sets, right? Now, you can keep the nativity sets and still celebrate their role and their part in the Christmas account. So let's look at what we do know about them as revealed here in Matthew 2. Verse 1 tells us that they came during the time of Herod, and they came from the east. Now, that they came from the east is kind of obvious, since the only thing to the west of Israel is the Mediterranean Sea. So if they came from the west, they weren't magi, they were fish. They were most likely from Persia, and so they were the first Gentiles, the first non-Jews to come to Jesus. Great commentator J.C. Ryle says, "This shows us that there may be true servants of God in places where we should not expect to find them." And so we erase all prejudice and share the gospel with everyone. There are no barren lands. There are no barren neighborhoods. The light of Jesus Christ shines everywhere. Now, verse 2 tells us that a star drew them to Bethlehem. Now, every once in a while, you hear a new story about some modern-day astronomer's new theory about what that star was. I remember a few years back when it was suggested that it might have been Halley's Comet. But verse 9 tells us the star stopped over the house where Jesus was, and comets don't stop. Now, I'm fine with the possibility that there may be a natural phenomenon that partially explains this, but either way, you can't deny that there was something more going on here. First of all, how did the Magi even know that the star had anything to do with the birth of the King of the Jews? There's nothing in the Old Testament or in Jewish tradition that said anything about looking for a certain star. And the Magi were astronomers and philosophers. They're not Jews. So the fact that this star drew them to Jerusalem is the result of a special revelation of some kind from the Holy Spirit. And again, God himself speaks to the Magi. In verse 12, we read that God speaks to them again in a dream, warning them not to go back to Herod. Notice, though, why it is that they have come. Not to get, but to give their worship to Jesus. And it begs the question for us is, why have we come? What are our expectations at Christmas? Do we come to get or to give? When we come to worship, is it to come to get or is it to give? Certainly, there's a little bit of both. Perhaps we get God's word proclaimed, but we give all glory to God. And at Christmas, we certainly appreciate and are thankful for the gifts that we get, but it's also a time to give in abundance. All right, so now let's compare the reverence of the wise men with the not-so-wise men, King Herod and all Jerusalem, who is disturbed at the news about the King of the Jews being born. Now, this is most likely the first that Herod is hearing about this miraculous birth. He lives in a palace in Jerusalem, which is a good 5 miles from Bethlehem, but might as well be a million miles away. The king is not going to know about the going on in a barn in Bethlehem. And he is certainly not going to know about the angelic vision seen by the shepherds. Self-centered kings don't pay a great deal of attention to shepherds and barns. Neither do self-centered people. Notice that not only is Herod disturbed, but all Jerusalem, that is the Jewish leadership, with him. Upon hearing the news that the King of the Jews has been born, they are not filled with excitement and hope at this promise coming. They are disturbed. Hearing about Jesus brings one of two reactions for people. Either you love him or you don't. And the more you talk about Jesus, the more you see the distinction between those who love him and those who don't. Certainly in our world today, we hear plenty of talk about a generic God, but Jesus is not generic. Jesus is the God of the Bible in the flesh, and you either love him or you don't. And Herod don't. The people don't. Herod calls together the chief priests and the teachers of the law to ask them where the Christ is to be born, and they correctly recite from Micah 5, which states that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. But watch what happens next to catch a glimpse of everyone's hearts. Now, publicly, Herod is putting on his political game face, and he tells the people nothing to be worried about, but privately, he calls the Magi together and commissions them to go and find the child, telling them that he wants to go and worship them. But that's not his plan at all. Wait. A dishonest politician? What? And so the Magi go to Bethlehem alone. Notice that no one goes with them. None of the chief priests or the teachers of the law or any of the people of Jerusalem. The long-awaited King of the Jews is born, and no one goes to check it out. Even the possibility of his birth should merit a visit by the masses. And again, J.C. Ryle says of this, it is not always those who have the most religious privileges who give Christ the most honor. You would think that the political and religious elite would be the first to go to Bethlehem, but it is the shepherds, the unknown, unnamed strangers who are the first. The Lord is so often pleased to call the disenfranchised, the unloved, the marginalized, and the outcast. God calls the nobody because he is somebody to Jesus. To whom are we looking for hope and leadership of the gospel? Is it government leaders, or is it King Jesus working in and through all believers? Now, certainly we are to look to our civil leaders for a measure of leadership within their assigned area. But the leadership of the church is not their area. In our Sunday school class, we're looking at Daniel in Babylon and seeing what it is to have a Christian witness in our current political culture. Our current culture is moving towards, and has been for a while, what is called statism. R.C. Sproul says this about statism. A decline from statehood to statism happens when the government is perceived as or claims to be the ultimate reality. This reality then replaces God as the supreme entity upon which human existence depends. R.C. Sproul tells the story of spending some time with Dr. Francis Schaeffer some 30-plus years ago. And Sproul asked him, "Dr. Schaeffer, what is your biggest concern for the future of the church in America?" And without hesitation, Dr. Schaeffer uttered just one word: statism. And that was some 30 years ago. Here again is Sproul's definition. A decline from statehood to statism happens when the government is perceived as or claims to be the ultimate reality. This reality then replaces God as the supreme entity upon which human existence depends. And so we must beware of how we have been investing the country with supreme authority. And that's not just a liberal agenda or a conservative agenda. This cultural shift crosses political allegiances and runs counter to biblical truth, but is consistent with what has happened in various governments throughout the ages. King Herod was king of Judea and was disturbed at the idea of a king of the Jews being born. And as we know, Jesus isn't just the king of the Jews, but the king of all. In our staff devotions this past week, we were looking at the preliminary principles of the Book of Church Order, which you wouldn't think is that exciting, but find it to be incredibly revealing of biblical truth in very real ways. And the first preliminary principle includes this: no religious constitution should be supported by the civil power further than may be necessary for protection and security equal and common to all others. We really do believe in the freedom to worship for all. Christians certainly want that freedom for us. They've heard of the bombing that took place in Egypt this morning of Christians not allowed to worship, but killed for it. We enjoy the freedom that we have, and we encourage the freedom of worship for all, and don't expect the government to protect us any more than is right and necessary for us and for all. And so the kings, the presidents, the elected officials really do serve under the King of Kings, Jesus himself. And so the Magi come with three gifts. Lots of gift giving that takes place this time of the year, right? Some are great gifts and some, reminds me of the aunt who said to her nephew, "I'm sorry that you didn't like my Christmas gift, but I asked if you preferred large checks or small checks." And he replied, "I know, but I didn't think you meant neckties." The Magi bring three gifts to Jesus. And on the surface, we might think the one sounds great and the other is kind of eh, but actually all three are significant. And here's why. The first is the gift of gold, a gift for Jesus as king. The Old Testament had promised that there would come a Messiah, a Christ, an anointed one, who would be a descendant of King David and would be indeed the King of Kings, and that's Jesus. He is the Son of David, the Son of Man, and the Son of God. Christmas celebrates that Christ is King. Isaiah 9, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness. So of course, if Christ is king, and he is, then that challenges our own little thrones where we want to rule over our own kingdom. We are to surrender control and authority and submit to Christ's rule over every aspect of our life. It means little for Christ to be king if we do not call on him. Jesus fights for us and encourages us to call on him to do so. Love the story of the young girl who is in her bedroom during a lightning storm, and she called across the hallway and said, "Daddy, I'm scared." The response came quickly, "Honey, don't be afraid. Daddy's right across the hall." But after a brief pause, the little voice spoke and said, I'm still scared." And again, Dad's response, "You don't need to be afraid. God is watching over you." And this time, the pause was longer until she said, "I want someone with skin on." Jesus is God with skin on. Jesus is God in a bod. He showed God to be very real, and so we can, with great certainty, call on the mighty King to be mighty for us and then even to be the incarnation of Christ into the lives of others. The second gift is incense, a gift for Jesus the priest. The Old Testament priests made the sacrificial offerings and offered the prayers of the people lifted up to God, symbolized by the raising of the incense. Psalm 141, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Jesus is the great and final priest, and he sacrificed himself to save us from our sins and stands at the right hand of God the Father, praying for us. That's what it means when we say that Jesus is our Savior and when we pray in Jesus' name. Martin Luther says the life of Christianity consists of possessive pronouns. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior, quite another to say he is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first, but the true Christian alone can say the second. So there was a pastor that was preaching in Philadelphia, and at the close of the service, a stranger came up to him and said, I think that instead of emphasizing Christ as Savior, it would be far better to preach Jesus the example and teacher. And the pastor replied, if I presented Christ in that way, would you be willing to follow him? Well, I certainly would, said the stranger without hesitation. All right then, said the preacher, let's take the first step. He did no sin. Can you follow that example for yourself? The man looked confused and somewhat surprised. He said, well, no, I acknowledge that I sin. So the pastor replied, then your greatest need is to have a Savior, not an example. Our great need is for the Savior. And the good news is that Jesus is that Savior. If he isn't the Savior, then it is, in fact, ridiculous to celebrate his birth. While traveling in South America, a man purchased a nativity set for his wife. It was an unusual set, but it was on sale. And the nativity scene was quickly bought and gift wrapped. And on Christmas Day, he discovered to his dismay that while every other piece of the traditional manger scene was in place, the baby Jesus was absent. The Christmas scene without Christ suddenly explained at the cheap price. So Steve Lawson says, salvation is not a reward for the righteous, but a gift for the guilty. So we have gold for the king. We have incense for the priest. And the third gift is myrrh, a gift for Jesus, the prophet. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. The myrrh is a thick aromatic resin gum from the bark of trees and used for perfumes as well as a healing balm. And so we have the old spiritual taken from the prophet Jeremiah. There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, the healing Word. There was a talk radio show that was having a discussion about the meaning of Christmas, and caller after caller quickly chimed in with their various perspectives and opinions, often mixed with touching stories about charity and kindness. And the friendly discussion quickly turned confrontational as various callers and then even the hosts began disagreeing about the real meaning of Christmas. And so one host attempted to settle the argument, and a critical thing happened. The host emphasized that he was only concerned to know what Christmas meant to you. To you. Adding these words adds a whole new meaning. Rather than appealing to some word of authority or word of truth, he suggested that there really is no truth, and all that really matters is what does Christmas mean to you. Americans have struggled to maintain the meaning of Christmas in recent years. Not only has the meaning of Christmas changed, but the meaning of meaning has changed as well. No longer do we celebrate the truth of Christmas, but we celebrate our own truths that we have attached to Christmas. And so in effect, we celebrate ourselves. Christmas, no longer about God becoming man, but about man becoming his own God, our own authority for what is and is not true. It was Teddy Roosevelt who said, I think there is only one quality worse than hardness of heart, and that is softness of head. We are in an age that lacks great thinking because people are not willing to listen to authorities outside of ourselves. Such is the French proverb that says, the surest way to be deceived is to think oneself more clever than others. There's an 8-year-old boy who went with his family to see the Christmas light displays at various locations throughout the city. And at one church, they stopped and got out to look more closely at a beautifully done nativity scene. Isn't that beautiful? Said the boy's grandmother. Look at all the animals, Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. Yes, Grandma, replied the boy. It's really nice, but the thing that bothers me, isn't baby Jesus ever going to grow up? He's the same size he was last year. Is Jesus still the same size in your life as he was last year? How much bigger can Jesus be in your life this year and by this time next year? May Jesus continue to grow bigger in our lives. And may the hope, love, joy, and peace grow as well. May we travel with the wise men who saw the star stop over the place where the child was and were overjoyed, entering the house of the Lord and worshiping him, acknowledging Jesus as king with the gift of gold, acknowledging Jesus as high priest with the gift of incense and as prophet with the gift of myrrh. May we rejoice and the King of Christmas, the Priest of Christmas, and the Prophet of Christmas. May we celebrate the truth of Christmas, for it is the truth who sets us free. Amen.